Well, we come to Revelations chapter 15 and 16 this evening, another of those scenes, seven scenes in the book of Revelation, each showing us some aspect of that time, from the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to his second coming in glory and in judgment. That gospel age symbolized in so many ways in this book, the days of the two witnesses, the true witness, the gospel witness, 1260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, that gospel age, all planned and determined by God from the throne of heaven. And here we see that they are all executed by the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, out of that scroll taken from God's hand, and the seven seals are loosed. And only he could open it, because only he could make sure that all that God determined, the triune God, came forth to fruition in the world. And there are three great enemies to the church, the people of God: the dragon, who is the devil; the first beast, as we saw, that first beast was anti-Christian secular power, political power, if you like, and the power that is in the world; and the second beast, anti-Christian religion and philosophy, especially false Christianity. And the second beast is called elsewhere the false prophet. But these are all overcome by the church, by the power and protection of the Lamb of God. And all will end with the glorious vindication of the church and its final salvation and bliss, and the terrible judgment of the unbelieving and of the devil himself. Well, we read all this in symbol. All this for the very great comfort of the church, especially in days of severe persecution. Well, here in chapters 15 and 16 that we look at here this evening, they give us the fifth scene, the fifth vision of John, the penman of the book, there in verse 1 of chapter 15, "And I saw another sign in heaven." Well, this is what he saw. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to him and what he wrote down. And chapter 15 is a prelude to the actual events of the Christian era that will be symbolically outlined in chapter 16. So this chapter is an introduction, really, to what happens in chapter 16. Chapter 15 sets up the occurrences of the next chapter. And as with all what we call the interludes of this book, it's all for our comfort, to show us that God is in complete control, that it is the Lamb of God fulfilling all the purposes and determinations of the triune God in this present age and the last age of the world. There's a clue in the first verse of chapter 15 that we shall see in chapter 16, that it will be a judgment that we're looking at specifically in this scene. We see that John sees in symbol a sign in heaven, great and marvellous, seven angels, perfect, having the seven last plagues, perfect, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And we see that in this scene, it's much more focused towards the end of the present era. Sometimes the scenes or visions concentrate on the beginnings of the gospel age, such as we had in chapter 12, where the woman, the church, brings forth a son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is caught up to heaven, the Saviour's ascension. And then the dragon and the devil begins his persecution of the woman, the church. That was all concentrating on the beginning of the era. Well, these seven last plagues, and there's the clue, will concentrate more on the last part of this present era. And for that reason, it is that these matters will largely be to do with God's temporal judgment on unbelief and the apostate church and false Christianity as it reaches its climax towards the end of the age. Well, we have seen much of God's temporal judgments in the world. So often the judgment of natural disaster, the judgment of famine and war and climatic destroyers of vast numbers of people, all sent to warn man and to turn him to repentance. But where man does not repent and the fall before the God of judgment, begging for mercy, where the gospel is ignored or scoffed at or twisted to another gospel, as in large parts of the so-called church, then will come the last plagues, where there will be no more room for repentance. This even before the final day of judgment, we think. And we think this is the meaning of these last plagues. Well, chapter 15, verse 1, this sign in heaven, great and marvellous, seven angels with seven plagues, And they are going to fill up the wrath of God, fulfill completely and perfectly the wrath of God in judgment. And we see that these angels have, in verses 6 and 7, seven plagues. And they're clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four creatures gave unto the seven angels seven golden bowls, full of the wrath of God, who liveth for ever and ever. These censers, these bowls, these vials are filled with the wrath of God that are to be poured out, as we shall see in chapter 16 as we come to it. Well, the position of the true people of God is secure, is safe, even triumphant. They are, verse 2, seen here. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And then that had gotten the victory over the beast, clearly the elect, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Well, we see that chapters 12 and 15 open in rather almost the same words. If you just look back to chapter 12 and the first verse of that chapter, we have, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, a great wonder. And then here in chapter 15, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvellous. So you see, that shows us that it's the beginning of the era that is being spoken of just briefly there with almost the same words. But this opens with God's determination of what he's going to do right from the beginning of the Christian era, that of the incarnation of the Son of God. But as we have said, this is mostly to do with the last things. And as we come to the seven last plagues in chapter 7 to 16, we'll see that. But here in chapter 15, verse 2, here are the saints. Not just those in heaven. You tend to forget for a while that this is all symbol and think, well, with them being in this position of verse 2 with the harps, you think this is heaven, this is the future. But not really. This is symbolic of the praise of the saints in all ages. Here are the saints, not just those in heaven, but of all the saints. This is symbol. And here is a sea. And here is the victory. Here is the triumph over the enemy. And here are instruments of music. And we see here that this is no doubt, and really it's absolutely clear, that the picture is taken from Israel by the Red Sea. Well, you can see that from verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. You remember when they had crossed the Red Sea? And the Egyptians followed them, and the Egyptians were drowned, and Moses took up that song of God, praise to God, that the Egyptians and their chariots were drowned in the sea, and then Miriam comes and leads the ladies also in that song of praise. Well, that was a national triumph. That wasn't a church service, by the way. That was a national triumph for the people of God. And we see that it's symbolically seen here as something that goes on throughout the Christian era, that we sing the song of Moses all the time, because we see the great triumph that God has over the enemies of the church. So the picture is taken from Israel by the Red Sea, with the Egyptians drowned, and Miriam and the children of Israel singing triumphantly praise to God for the defeat of their enemies. So verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of the God, but also, and the song of the Lamb. Well, we see here that, of course, we do not live in the Old Testament era. We're singing the song of the Lamb, his triumph at the cross, his blood shed, and Satan defeated. And so the vials, or the bowls of wrath, that are to be poured out clearly will represent the final victory and triumph over the church's enemies, over all those who, verse 2, were those that had gotten victory over the beast and over his image and his mark and the number of his name. And the victory will be all over those things. All secular opposition to the people of God will be triumphed over by the church in that last era, over all that bear image, image and worship the beast. The triumph will be for the Lord's people. And verse 3, it's the same song that Moses sang by the Red Sea. It's the song of the Lamb, and it's the glorious vindication of all God's protecting care of his own people. And they affirm here in verse 4, or rather, let's just look at the wonderful song they sing there in verse 3. Great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. And of course, his greatest work is salvation. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints, just and true. By the cross, the Lord bringing salvation by the penalty inflicted upon his Son, so he is just and true, and a God of mercy also. We know these things of the cross. And verse 4, they affirm, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations, and when we read all nations, we mean the elect of all nations, shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest of every clime and tongue and nation. There will be the saved to sing this praise to God. That victory over the Egyptians was the foreshadowing of all God's redeemed victories over the host of Satan. The victory there was God's. Moses was but the servant. The real conqueror, of course, is the Lamb. And just as Egypt was characterized by the most stubborn unrepentant, in the face of the most clear and obvious demonstration of God's reality and holiness and power, remember all those plagues that they saw, until they, even the servants of Pharaoh said, this is the finger of God. Even after that, they still didn't turn in repentance. And so they were finally judged. So this goes on throughout the Christian era as well. Also, these last plagues will be for the willful disbelievers and the stubborn resistors who, just like the Egyptians, would not repent. Those that knew of God's reality and power, there will be no excuse and no sparing for willful atheists and world religionists and nominal Christianity. And verse 5, the scene changes. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Well, now John sees the temple of the tabernacle of testimony. The Old Testament tabernacle, you know, built by Moses by instruction from God, wherein was the Ark of the Covenant, and in the Ark the Ten Commandments. And then there was the furniture of worship. And of course, all of them were symbols of the Saviour, the Lamb of God. And verses 6 and 7, the angels come from it. The seven angels come out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed with pure and white linen, girded with golden girdles. And one of the four creatures gives to the seven angels seven golden bowls, full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. They come from the testimony. They come, as it were, from the Ten Commandments, and they're filled with the wrath, the righteous wrath of God, which springs, of course, from his broken law. The holiness of God and his righteous anger is depicted by the angels' apparel as they come in this white linen, the purity, and having the golden girdles, the supreme sovereignty, as they represent their king and their God. And they are, verse 6, those that come to bring the seven plagues. So we see that the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven, as Paul tells us in the letter to the Romans. That righteous wrath of God comes from the purest place. People think that wrath and the anger of God and the judgment of God is something that shouldn't be contemplated from a God who is pure and loving and holy. But the very holiness of God is what brings forth the very wrath of God because of his broken law. And we see in verse 7 that one of the four living creatures, the cherubim, which are closest to God, we reckon, supply the golden, pure, righteous bowls of anger to the seven angels of the last plagues. Again, this righteousness, this judgment of God is revealed from heaven. It comes from, verse 8, the glorious God and the powerful God. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, just as when Solomon inaugurated the worship in the temple, and it was filled with the Shekinah glory, a cloud of the glory of God from his glory and his power. No man was able to enter into the temple, as at that time the priests were not able to minister there while that Shekinah glory was there, till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Well, this righteous anger comes from the glorious and holy God and will be inflicted by all the power of the great God of heaven, just as in the tabernacle of old, when that glory filled the tabernacle and no one could enter it and minister there. So no one, no priest, no Christian can intercede for those for whom the wrath and judgment was prepared. It would fall on the unrepentant. Nothing, nothing at all could stop it. And so, chapter 16, verse 1, the commandment is given. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. So the commandment is given. And now we see the plagues clearly reflect back on those plagues against Egypt. That's where all the symbolism comes from. Look, verse 2, here are the boils. A grievous sore upon men which had the mark of the beast. The water made blood in verses 3 and 4. The vial poured out on the sea and everything became blood. And in verse 4, the rivers and the fountains become blood. And then verse 8, a scorching of men as with the hail and the fire in the day of Egyptians' judgment. As there in verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun. Power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And then verse 10, the darkness. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. So the symbols make clear that as of old, this is judgment against unbelief. That's why the Egyptians were plagued, because of their unbelief. And of course it's the same in our day, and towards the end especially, against the defiant opposition to the living and through God, that has clearly shown himself to be, just as with Pharaoh and his people. So God's judgment, especially towards the end of this era, will be judgments that will not allow any more time and space for repentance. This is apostasy, especially those that have clearly seen the truth and the reality of God, yet still resist and blaspheme the holy name of God, and even atheists that secretly know the truth and reality and only answer to life, the God of heaven. They will be cut off suddenly, and that without remedy. Well, see here the first bowl poured out in verse 2. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, unbelievers, and upon them which worshipped his image. Well, here men are cut off with an incurable disease. There's no opportunity now of them repenting and saving after being shown so much of the Lord. And then verse 3 is the second vial, and these are the natural elements that are turned against unrepentant man. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And then thirdly, man's essential supplies and commerce is cut off as the third angel pours out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains. And we reckon the rivers represent the commerce of man, especially in that ancient civilization. And the fountains of water, well, essential supplies, they all become blood and are ruined, causing death and destruction. And here there is a cry made in verse 5 that it was all right, all was just. And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. Always judged aright by the righteous judgment of God, by the righteous God of heaven. For verse 6, a description of their opposition to the gospel. Why was this judgment brought upon them? For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. So you see, they're worthy of such damnation and judgment. Not literally the murder of the saints, the blood of the saints there in every case, but a great discounting of the truth of the gospel preached by the saints, counting the saints as nothing and their message as nothing, killing them in that symbolic sense. And verse 7, again, the judgment is just, and there's no more opportunity to repent even. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. They had gone too far. And then in verse 8, there's the fourth angel and the fourth vial, and it's poured upon the sun. And power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And verse 9, and men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over the plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. You see, there's no chance, no opportunity now of repenting. They'd gone too far. God had cut them off after all that he'd shown them of his greatness in this universe in which we dwell, and by conscience, and by very often even the preaching of the gospel from the church. So a plague of pain and misery and great discomfort and suffering, but there's no repentance. They blaspheme still, as we see in verse 9. And verse 10, the fifth angel pours out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. Well, here is another plague. This is targeted on the beast himself, anti-Christian secular power, so that governments suffer in an awful way and don't know what to do. The nations are in great darkness and despair, not knowing what to do. The great empires collapse and can do nothing about it. And they also, verse 11, blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. They even blame Christianity very often. That is one way that we could interpret verse 11. And so verse 12, to the sixth angel. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the waters thereof were dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And in these next verses, up to verse 16, this speaks of the events leading up to the great final battle. Verse 16 of Armageddon. The battle itself is described in the next scene in chapter 19, so we'll have to wait till we get there. But here it's just spoken of as a gathering together there in verse 16. So that one sentence stands for all that will be later described, which we know is the final victory of God over all the forces of evil. The first battle of Armageddon is the Old Testament picture, as so often Old Testament scenes are reflected on in this book. By way of symbol, Armageddon was where the judge Deborah bade Barak with his 10,000 people of Naphtali and one or two other tribes to fight against Sisera, the great enemy and persecutor of Israel, general of King Jabin, the Canaanites, the leader of the Canaanites. That's found in Judges chapter 5. And there at Megiddo was a great and famous victory for the Lord and his people. And from what we read here, it symbolised all such significant victories of the Lord's people over the enemies of the church. And especially, it represents victory over the most powerful odds. Barak fought against awful odds on that occasion, especially the fact that his men were only foot soldiers, and there were many, many chariots in the army of Sisera. And then in Hezekiah's day, we know that there was a great victory over the Assyrians as Sennacherib lost 185,000 men in one night. And then during the time of the Maccabees, a small force was able to throw off great enemies and have a little time of relief and independence there in Judea. And of course, much nearer to our own day, a small little the Netherlands throwing off the great yoke of Catholic Spain. But the real final and great victory here spoken of, pictured from the days of the judges, will be when Satan is loosed for his little season towards the end of the world, just before the second coming of the Saviour. Loosed from his chains of 1,000 years to blind the nations once again, just before the end, into deceiving them so they would not believe the gospel, all part of God's plan, so that the unbelieving world would not come to know him and trust in him. Only the elect would be saved. And the world, under the leadership of anti-Christian government, an anti-Christian religion, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, when their lying blasphemies are poured out of their mouths. In verse 13, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets, all unclean and vile and loathsome concerning their disbelief of the gospel and of the Lord himself and of the God of creation. Just as in the Old Testament, it was as if the great barriers to total invasion of the promised land were folded by the great Assyrian and Babylonian armies there in verse 12, as the Euphrates, as it were dried up, making it an easy route for those great empires to come and attack the people of God. So there will be a gathering there in verse 16, a great and mighty battle, spiritual, of course. We find those that think that this is an actual battle with tanks and horses and things. Well, most ridiculous, as we see, this is symbolic. All spiritual, of course. A battle between God and the devil. This is a spiritual battle between the church spiritual and the evils of the devil. It will end in a sudden, all of a sudden. Verse 15, behold, I come as a thief, says the Lord. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, his holiness, lest they walk naked and see his shame. Well, the saint need not be afraid if they keep their garments of righteousness, unspotted, and do not shame their witness in any way. Verse 16, God himself will gather all to the great place of battle, but the victory is assured, and the details will be given in chapter 19. But Satan and his crew will certainly be defeated and judged. Of that there can be no doubt. And the seventh angel pours out his bowl of God's wrath there in verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." Excuse me. This is the final judgment, the great day of judgment. In the air, verse 17, life on earth comes to an end. There is an end of all breathing, natural air, as it were. God himself says, that's it, it is done, it's all over. So long restrained, now it is completed. The formal day of judgment is now imminent. Well, verse 18, as always, the great judgment symbolised in these ways. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. Nothing like it before. Here is the great and final judgment. Verse 19, all is divided into three. This has something of the idea of complete destruction. The cities fall. They can never be put together again, as with Babylon of old. And the great city was divided into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. All is destroyed. On them falls the contents of the cup at the end of verse 19. And so verse 20, the world itself in its present state is consumed and finished, as we read elsewhere, as in Peter's letter. And the islands fled away and the mountains were not found. Here is the general fire in which all is consumed of this present universe. And there will be a new heaven and earth wherein will dwell righteousness. All of this, of course, is the end of all things in this world. And verse 21 is hell. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. And so hell is issued in at the same time as the everlasting age for the saints. And so ends the vision with the end of the world. But we sing chapter 15 and verses 3 and 4. Great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For the elect of all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. May the Lord bless us as we are secure in him. Amen.